When I get an opportunity to preach, one of my favorite ways to introduce and conclude various sermons is through including some figure from church history. This is my way of hoping to introduce you to the subject that we're going to talk about and also inform you of some people or figures that we can learn from in the past. After the first service, one of my best friends here in our church came up to me and said, "Dude, you're a nerd." And so I share my nerddom with you today, and hopefully we can learn from a couple of these important people. But Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley lived and ministered in England in the early to mid 1500s. Both Latimer and Ridley grew up and served in the Catholic Church, and they opposed the Reformation doctrines of justification by faith alone, that one is made right with God through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. Eventually, though, both of those men converted to Protestantism. They came to understand that one can only be saved through trust, faith in Jesus alone, apart from any good work. But this salvation they experienced, and then the gospel they began to proclaim, was costly. It was difficult. Latimer was threatened with trial and imprisonment by his contemporary Catholic bishops for encouraging lay people to read the Bible for themselves. Ridley, on the other hand, denied the Catholic teaching that the Lord's Supper was literally, physically, the body and blood of Jesus, and he was accused of heresy for spreading the truth of God's word and preaching against the established church. Soon enough, Queen Mary, or more informally known as Bloody Mary, ascended the throne in England and began to persecute the Protestants. She summoned Latimer to London so that he could be tried and burned at the stake. Latimer's friends tried to persuade him to not answer the summons, but he persisted that the great truths of the gospel demanded, in fact, a public defense. And he chose public scorn rather than fleeing the country. Nicholas Ridley was arrested as well, and both men were imprisoned in the Tower of London where they awaited their fate. These men were bold witnesses and advocates for the gospel, yet their lives ended in such despair. We need to ask ourselves the question, does persecution for the sake of the gospel mean that we have somehow failed? Is our success as witnesses merely in the responses of human ears? See, we've learned that in this series in Acts that God uses our faithful witness to bring people to himself, that we just need to be bold, to simply open our mouths to communicate the reality of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and our response to and faith for forgiveness. But what happens when our proclamation is met with persecution? So you may think that persecution or suffering for the sake of the gospel was merely something that happened a long time ago. The story of Ridley and Latimer is from more than 500 years ago. The Apostle Paul, more than 2,000. But what about stories like Nate Saint or Jim Elliot, who were killed in Ecuador while trying to share the gospel with tribal people there? Now you might protest and say, well, that was still in a frontline missionary opportunity and with tribal people. So yeah, they knew the cost that could happen. So that's even a unique story in and of itself. But what about modern day Christian bakers, photographers, baseball players? What about Christian schoolgirls in Nigeria, faithful Christians in Afghanistan? Those who simply long to live out basic, accepted, traditional Christian teachings from the Bible. What about those who are persecuted, maligned, made fun of for asserting those kinds of things? Today, as we conclude our series, Can I Get a Witness, from selected passages in the book of Acts, we've seen the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost when thousands are converted in mere moments. We've looked at the gospel crossing ethnic boundaries as the Gentiles hear of Christ and they trust in him and they receive the gift of the Spirit included into the family of God as well. We've seen God work through bold witness with an Ethiopian on a chariot and in a Philippian jail through an earthquake and a hymn sing. We've seen the gospel make inroads to the heart of Jewish leadership through conversion of synagogue leaders and priests. And we've also seen the gospel go to the mountaintops and the highest thought life of the Gentiles. But today, as we close this series, we see that the gospel makes an inroad into political powers as well. But that message is spoken through an interesting microphone. As we examine these last eight chapters of the book of Acts, yes, I said eight, we'll see Paul's arrest and public defense before various kings and those in high positions. And the microphone that God uses to communicate the realities of the gospel is the microphone of persecution and suffering. So as we examine these late chapters, yeah, you may have been looking at the worship program and noticed I left off a colon to indicate the chapter and verse numbers. No, but you'll want a Bible. So one of our hosts, if you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts will gladly give you a Bible. Just raise up your hand. A physical copy of the scriptures will be a big help for you because we're going to jump all over these eight chapters a little bit. So listen closely to where I'm at. If you're new to looking at a Bible, the big number is the chapter number and the small number is the verse number. So if I call out Acts chapter 26, verse 23, big number 26, small number 23. But as we look at these, these chapters cover no less than 5 years. And the writer, Luke, is covering the end of Paul's, some of the end of Paul's life as he gives public defense for the sake of the gospel. And in this, in Paul's speeches, we draw out several principles that are helpful for us as we think about facing persecution for the sake of the gospel today. So as our Bibles are open, and you'll find that in the Bibles provided on page 957 through 965. But as our Bibles are open, we'll see these principles come out. And my hope today is to strengthen our Christian backbone. And that we, as God's people, would have humble hearts and backbones of steel. So these three principles, two main points and one smaller point, we'll find that God empowers his witnesses in the most difficult of circumstances. God empowers his witnesses in the most difficult circumstances. Point number one, when the gospel is on trial, God's people must remember that God's plan for gospel advance includes persecution, suffering, and ridicule. God's plan for gospel advance includes persecution, suffering, and ridicule. In Acts 21, Paul is ready to make his way back to Jerusalem, but his companions and fellow Christians try to convince him to remain. Look at 21 verse 4. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Later in verse 10, a prophet named Agabus. Anyone looking for a child's name? Here's a great one. Agabus comes and he speaks and prophesies to Paul, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Again, the people, Paul's friends, tried to urge him to stay, but Paul persisted in 21 verse 13. Paul then answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." At that statement, the people finally relented. Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" See, through the Holy Spirit, these people knew what would happen to Paul should he make his way to Jerusalem. And like any good friend, they wanted their friend, their companion, their teacher to avoid suffering. This is reminiscent of the disciples trying to keep the Christ from making his way to Jerusalem to suffer as well. And Luke, the writer here, even uses a personal pronoun, we tried to persuade him to stay. And then we relented. The disagreement was not over what would happen. The Holy Spirit had revealed that. The disagreement was what to do in light of that revelation. Another sermon series or class will have to talk about the nature of that revelation from the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, Paul is dead set, laser focused on getting to Jerusalem, no matter the cost. His response back to his friends might seem cold or bullheaded, but when he says, "You're breaking my heart," what he's trying to say is, "Don't break my resolve. I'm ready." Paul understood that gospel advance includes persecution, suffering, and ridicule. This is right from the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, this is worth reading at length. You can see this on the screens. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this to his disciples whom he was sending out. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak, what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household." Do you notice the words here? Look, Jesus says, "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to testify about me." He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, for the glory of God." His people will be hated. In Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Ananias as he goes to appear to Paul, he says, "I'm going to teach him, Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul writes later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, the reality of persecution for the name of Christ is not something that just takes place in places where it's illegal to be a Christian or to convert to Christianity. Yes, it might happen more frequently or be more physical or harmful in those kinds of places, but this happens in the most ordinary corners of our own society. Think of how easy it is this day in our culture to be classified as a bigoted, backward, fundamentalist, radicalist, zealot for believing basic Christian truths, for taking an unpopular position in a cultural conversation. When Christians speak up for the value and dignity of all human life, we're called religious theocrats, that we simply want religious rule in our country. When Christians refuse to embrace or wear certain symbols which represent various lifestyles that are contradictory to basic Christian teaching, we're said to be discriminating, bigoted, backward. A conversation that we need to have among us as members, as fellow Christians, in our small groups with pastors and elders, is this important question: where is the line that believers cannot cross and certain issues in our society? Where is the line that believers cannot cross? See, many of you have wrestled with that question. You've been asked about participation in a wedding, a work policy. How do you communicate love without communicating endorsement? Where's the line? Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, offers a very helpful suggestion. He says, "Christians must not cross the line of positive declaration." Christians must not cross the line of positive declaration. Essentially, what he says, positive declaration is where we go from passive tolerance, maybe kind tolerance, to personal endorsement. It might be one thing to work for a company who has various policies of which you don't agree with, But it's another thing when that company demands you embrace that policy to work there. See, we have no choice but to prepare for that conversation, to be ready for when you're asked that question, when you feel that your convictions are compromised to personal endorsement. Where is that line? Are you having that conversation? Parents, are we preparing our children that basic Christian conviction will invite persecution from the world? Friends, we must not buy the unnecessary lie that being a Christian makes this world easy just because God is on our side. Are we preparing them that basic Christianity sets us in opposition to the world? One resource that we have found helpful in the Hess family with our younger kids is the book, The Little Pilgrim's Progress. You might be familiar with a centuries-old book by Bunyan, who wrote about the Pilgrim's Progress. And this is written in a more contemporary, updated with fun characters. But as you read about Pilgrim, or Christian, making his pilgrimage to the celestial city, you'll see him engage in difficult traps along the way, difficult people and how to navigate that, but also people who encourage him in his faithful walk. Friends, are we encouraging one another in the midst of our persecution? Part of what it means to be part of a healthy church is that you don't walk that road alone. You walk it with one another to encourage us. But basic Christianity, God's plan for gospel advance, invites persecution, suffering, and ridicule. And many of you have walked faithfully with Jesus despite that. And I'm so grateful. And we have to continue to ask ourselves the question, are we more zealous for the fame of God's name among the nations? Or are we more zealous for our personal comfort in this life? In light of that, it makes us move on to our next point. When we consider the suffering, the persecution that we may endure, that we will endure, rather, for the sake of the gospel, what do we do in light of that? Persecution cannot lead us to passivity, no. But it must lead us to wisdom and boldness. Point number two, a witness makes a wise and comprehensive testimony. A witness makes a wise and comprehensive testimony. We need to be both wise and bold. Paul's speeches here reveal for us some wonderful truths, some wonderful reminders as we think about giving a public defense for the gospel. These three points in this next section make up a kind of three-legged stool. We need all of these rather than falling. If we miss one of these, we may fail in our comprehensive witness. So number one, use your earthly citizenship for gospel opportunity. Use your earthly citizenship for gospel opportunity. While Paul understood that persecution was natural to gospel witness, he did not accept persecution for persecution's sake. As he did in other places, in Acts 22, Paul asserts his Roman citizenship so that he might receive fair treatment. The Roman tribune is pulling him off. They're about to go flog and beat him. And in Acts 22, verse 25, it says, Paul responds, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? See, the value of Roman citizenship was incredibly high. It came at a great cost because with Roman citizenship, you had various rights and privileges like a fair trial. The conversation with a Roman centurion proves the literal value of this Roman citizenship. Look at verse 27 of Acts 22. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. Paul uses these earthly privileges to go through an appeals process. As he's under the defense for the sake of the gospel, he says, I appeal to Caesar so that Caesar might arbitrate in the situation. He used that as an opportunity to give gospel witness. See, sometimes as we assert those privileges, as we're familiar with our HR policies, as we understand the various laws and freedoms that we're able to work within, we find ways to give the gospel a greater hearing. However, we must do that with dignity and respect. Notice how Paul speaks to those throughout these defenses. As you go back and read these eight chapters this afternoon, you'll notice that Paul consistently speaks with dignity and respect to those who are accusing and trying him. There is, however, one small relapse in chapter 23. In 23, verse 3, Paul responded. He was, Ananias, the high priest, had ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth as he was speaking. And after he was struck, Paul said, he said this, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. What a statement. But those standing by quit back. Would you revile God's high priest? Then Paul responded, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul says in a kind of apology, had I known that was the high priest, I would have never said that back to him. Brothers and sisters, in all honesty and respect, could it be that our Christian witness is diminished by the tone which we speak about our leaders? Could it be that your social media post, where you say terrible things, disrespectful things about a president, a local leader, a boss, could it be that the people that you long to see converted to Christ have a difficult time hearing you through that lens? See, brothers and sisters, our respect to those around us with whom we significantly disagree on important issues, our tone of respect in no way communicates endorsement, in no way communicates agreement. Peter reminds us elsewhere to always have an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that is in you, but do so with dignity and respect. Respect and agreement are not the same thing. And for the sake of boldness, we must not throw away the way we speak to one another. It matters. But in all of that, use your earthly privileges, earthly citizenship for gospel opportunities. And in light of that, we're able to move to that second point. That a next principle is that we can allow our life to complement our message. Allow your life to complement your message. A significant amount of Paul's responses in chapter 22, 24, and 26 is his own personal testimony. He talks about his former way of life. As Dave and the Daves had already mentioned today about what it means to convert to Christianity, about someone's experience of life prior to Christ, those things matter. Look at chapter 26, verse 9 is an example from Paul. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. See, Paul right now is being interrogated for the sake of the gospel. But at one point, he was on the other side of the table and he was the interrogator. He said, I persecuted those people. I cast my vote against them. There's nothing in the Bible that ever indicates that Paul himself killed a fellow Christian, but he certainly endorsed it. Remember, he stood in an approving manner as Stephen himself was stoned. But Paul's testimony prior to Christ all changed when the risen Christ appeared to him. He couldn't get away from the reality of the resurrection. He began to believe that Jesus did what he said he did, and he was who he said he was. And all of that changed as he trusted Christ. Can you clearly communicate your testimony? Have you ever taken an opportunity to write that out on just a one sheet page of paper? to communicate a little bit about who you were prior to Christ, what your life was prior to understanding who Jesus was, and then to communicate how the circumstances of the truth of how you came to trust in Jesus and who shared that with you and the circumstances of your life, and then to testify of his ongoing work through his Spirit to change and transform you. Maybe you don't feel like you have one of those Academy Award winning testimonies. That's okay. What is it that has kept you a Christian? What are the things that have taken place in your life that perseveres you in Christian faith? What if our grace groups took an opportunity to every night we met, to just have one person share their testimony? What if you met with somebody to say, can this clearly communicate what God was doing in my life? And we might be tempted to leave out some details, the nitty-gritty of our life prior to Jesus. And we might need to use wisdom with who we share that with how we share that, and the circumstances with those things. But what if, parents, one of the best ways you can communicate the reality of the gospel is by communicating your own personal testimony to your children? What if to the people that you so long to see trust in Jesus, that you were willing to take the chance to communicate your own personal testimony of how God has changed your life? Our testimonies matter. A changed life is a magnificent microphone for the gospel. And as part of that testimony, we testify to the facts, to the reality of who Jesus actually is and what he actually did. Our third principle as a public witness is to testify to the facts of Jesus and to seek to persuade. Paul didn't just leave it at the facts of his life. He testified to the facts of what Jesus had done. He keeps this message pretty simple and consistent. Look at chapter 26, verse 22 as an example. Paul says, to this day, I have the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would have come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Paul testifies to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the facts of his life. See, the cultural and moral issues that we often feel interrogated for today are not the real issue. Yes, we will have to defend our views of gender, sexuality, marriage, and the like. But the issue behind the issue, what's really of substance, is whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that might seem unrelated to the topic at hand, but let me show you how Paul does that in his own responses. He continues to bring things back to the resurrection. He deals with the false accusations of defaming the temple and a mistaken identity, even when they thought that he was an Egyptian who was trying to lead some kind of revolt with 4,000 people. But he brings it all back to say he's truly on trial for the sake of the resurrection. Look at Acts 23, verse 6. He says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. In his defense before King Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 6, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? At the end of Acts, in chapter 28, he spends time seeking to persuade, trying to convince these people the truth about Jesus from the law and the prophets. Paul testified to the facts and sought to persuade his hearers to trust Christ. The response he gets to those things is quite interesting. Festus, one of the leaders, calls out in chapter 26, verse 24, with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Friends, people will think we are nuts because we actually believe that Jesus really lived a real life, that he really died a real death, and that he really rose in a real resurrection. Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking rational words. But see, friends, it's the resurrection that makes all of this worth it. If you are not a Christian today and you're here, we're so glad that you're here. It does us such an honor. And whatever friend brought you, it does that friend such an honor that you would choose to come with them and risk, you know, some things coming here today. We're really glad that you're here. But if you're not a Christian, there's a couple of things for you to consider for why Christianity is really true. And for me, I grew up in a Christian home. I was so blessed to be raised in a church and belong to a church that taught the scriptures and where I heard the truth about Jesus and his death on my behalf and how to have new life and through faith in him. Heard that from an early age. But there's two things, though, that have kept me a Christian. Two things that I'm convinced of to this day. The first of that is the resurrection. Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't. If he didn't rise from the dead, it's not worth taking any time with anything else Jesus ever said. But if he did, then everything he said is validated, accepted, and must be embraced. We cannot go Thomas Jefferson on our Bible and simply cut and paste the things that we like and the things we don't like. Get rid of all the miracles, get rid of all the claims of deity, just simply keep the moral truth. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that the resurrection happened. And because of the resurrection, everything Jesus said is validated. Non-Christian, you might wonder why Christians have backward views on certain cultural issues. I have one answer. Jesus really rose from the dead. And friends, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then any persecution, suffering, or ridicule that you might receive is worth it. The resurrection really happened. The second reason for Christianity is the spread of the early church. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what defense do you have, or what reason or answer do you have for the rapid rise of Christianity in just the first few decades after Christ? Tim Keller puts it well. He writes this: it is not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection, saying it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshiped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jesus did not believe in divine, or Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades, publicly maintaining their testimony, eventually giving their lives for that belief? See, another reason that God uses the microphone of suffering for the sake of gospel advance is because it validates the gospel. Keller quotes Blaise Pascal, who said, "I believe those witnesses who got their throats cut." Do you feel equipped to share your faith? Are you taking opportunity of a witness team lunches, of advanced leadership training, of training programs, of a Bible study so that you might be equipped to share the hope of the gospel? The reality that God is good, righteous, that he created the world and everything in it, that he created mankind to, in his image, with value, respect, to be with him, to know him, to love him. But that all of us, every human being, has sinned against the Lord and rebelled to go our own way, rejecting that love. And now we stand under God's right wrath and punishment and deserve separation from God forever because of our sin. But that Christ came. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came and lived the perfect life that we were meant for and died the real death that we deserve and rose again to new life to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient. And for all those who respond in faith and repentance are given forgiveness of sin and a reconciled relationship with that holy God. We've talked a lot about God, man, Christ response and using that elevator message to communicate the gospel. And just a couple weeks ago, one of our fellow members here at Grace was able to share that good news, that simple, basic gospel news with a friend and coworker. Do you feel equipped to share your faith in a comprehensive way? This can sound difficult. This can sound like too much to bear. And many of you, one of the challenges of this message and preparation was knowing that many of you might hear this and know that this could cost a job. You might experience what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 10, that father and son will be divided, that siblings will be divided among one another, that children will deliver their own parents over to death. You might feel the relational weight that a text like this would indicate. What hope do we have? But the glorious hope at this final point is that whatever interrogation you might feel under, whatever weight you might feel you need to bear, whatever situation that you are in, you are not alone. God gives resolve to his witnesses through his presence. God gives resolve to his witnesses through his presence. This is our courage. In the midst of Paul's defenses for the gospel, the Lord himself comes to strengthen him. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. After Paul spoke to the Jewish leaders, we read, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome.'" Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Take courage." The presence of Christ gave Paul courage. Before Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 22, it says, Paul says, "To this day, I have the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Remember back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak, what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The power and presence of the triune God is with his people who suffer. It's amazing the confidence that the presence of another can bring. On our own, we might be nervous to walk down a dark alley. On their own, a child might be afraid to do something without their parent, but the presence of a friend, the presence of a parent holding one's hand, empowering them, is what allows them to do difficult things because of great presence. Brothers and sisters, for all of us who have trusted in Christ by faith, we are now given union with Christ as one of the benefits, so that to persecute a follower of Jesus is to persecute Christ himself, which is why Jesus can say as he appears to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Peter can write that to share in the sufferings of Christ is something to rejoice in for the believer. As we've already sung, because of our union with Christ in Romans 8, regarding this union, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Friends, you are not alone. This union with Christ is what emboldens Paul to speak with great boldness and to seek to persuade even those leaders. He says in chapter 26, verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Paul sought boldly through the empowering presence of Christ to persuade even the highest leaders of the land. Agrippa responded, "In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul experienced the wonderful promise of the risen and reigning Christ, who said, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you always." See, God empowers his witnesses in the most difficult circumstances. On October 16th, 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were led from their prison cell outside to a place prepared for them to burn. The wood was already prepared in the courtyard. Ridley embraced his friend and said, "Be of good cheer, Brother Latimer, for God will either lessen the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to bear them." People gathered to witness this public spectacle. One preacher even tried to get these two men to recant of their convictions one last time. Ridley said, "So long as breath is in my body, I will never deny the Lord and his known truth. God's will be done to me." Chains were fastened around their waist. Ridley's brother actually tied a bag of gunpowder to their necks to quicken the suffering and ease in the load. As the wood was lit, Vladimir called out to his friend, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." See, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why? Because the blood of the martyrs, those who suffer for the cause of Christ, prove that it is worth it altogether. Those last few verses of Acts 28, we find Paul doing what? Proclaiming the gospel in all boldness and without hindrance. Why? Because it was worth it to his very last breath. Brothers and sisters, we must count the cost. But because of the reality of the resurrection, everything coming for us that involves persecution, suffering, or ridicule is worth it. We are not alone. We have the risen Christ and one another so that we might persevere in faith. It is worth it all because Jesus has given us his all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have those humble hearts and backbones of steel. God, we know in your sovereignty that you are working all things together for our good and for those who love you. That you have chosen that we might be so united with Christ that we might share in his sufferings and that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We count it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We pray for those in difficult circumstances in our world who face challenges from every side, but we pray that we would embrace and learn from their boldness. For us, Lord, in this day, in our place, in our schools, workplaces, communities, we pray that the dignity of our lives would model the truth of the gospel and that our bold proclamation in all dignity and respect for others, that you would empower us to persevere. Lord, it is because of the resurrection that we are on trial, and we pray that you would grant us all the confidence through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.